Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is the nourishment of our souls. A man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Lord, this is what we need. We need your word. We need to be filled. We need to be sustained by it. And Lord, as we study tonight, I ask that you would be doing a work that is beyond what we would understand, that your Holy Spirit would come and teach every heart the message you have for them. It would not be my message. It wouldn't be what I am sharing. It would be what your word is declaring through the power of your Holy Spirit to every heart. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. This evening's message is entitled, The Advocate. And we are going to specifically dig in and spend some time looking at 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My desire as a pastor is that we as a congregation would be able to explain from these verses something the world needs to understand. That we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That we have somebody who stands before God, who is the all-sufficient sacrifice for the sins of mankind. And so we want to make sure we understand this, that we can share it with others. If you understand, if I understand these verses here, we can be very effective in the sharing of the gospel with the lost. Also, the sharing of correction with those that need correction. And so let's go ahead as we begin to dig into it. I want you to consider this truth, that one day we will all stand before God. No one gets a pass. There is not one soul that has ever been given life by God that will not stand before him, because he ultimately is their judge. Not one person has the ability or will ever have the opportunity, while gazing into the glorious presence of a holy God, to explain why, well, they're good enough. They have done enough. No one is. And it is tragic and sad to live with the knowledge that many will never know the joy of salvation because they do not know the advocate that reigns in heaven for all eternity for them, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, in this particular epistle, when John starts to write, he begins in the very first part of 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, with a prologue. After that prologue, he begins to talk about the basics or the principles of fellowship. Fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. And we find ourselves at the end of that section, because that section goes through chapter 1, verse 5, through chapter 2, verse 2. And it says here, if you would read it with me, he says, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Now, after he makes this beautiful statement, verse 3 picks up with the principles for knowing God. And we will begin there next week as we begin to talk about how do we know that we know God. And he's going to tell us, look, we know we have fellowship with God and fellowship with one another because of the things he's already shared. And now he's going to go on and say, hey, look, now we know God by this type of behavior. This is how we know God. But now we have these two verses which sit here together. If you have not memorized them, memorize them. Church, stick this in your mind. Memorize these verses. Have them in the depth of your heart, on the tip of your tongue, for they are incredibly useful when you're talking to those that are around you. He begins with this idea. He says, my little children. Now, he goes from the idea of we, to an I statement. My little children. That's an I statement. He's been, hey, look, that which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which we declare to you. But now he says, my little children. He moves from that we to an I. He says, my little children, an affectionate and personal tone that John takes as he passes from that corporate to that individual. And he calls them my little children. Suitable, by the way, for the lips of the aged preacher. John, the aged preacher, is sharing with them, and he says, my little children. It was always a phrase that Jesus used as well in John chapter 13, 33, and this might be where John has picked this up. It says, little children, I shall be with you a little longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. But now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Those verses sound like the epistle of 1 John. As John is writing as the aged preacher, he says, my little children, he is remembering how Jesus dealt with his disciples. How many of you realize that God's disciples fail? Right? Some of you don't seem to realize that. Show of hands. Some of you guys understand God's disciples fail. Okay, how many of you are one? Right? We are one. We know. We are disciples who fail. We make mistakes and we fail and we fall. And what do we do when our kids make a mistake? We help them learn from it. I love nothing more than learning. I desire to be a lifetime learner. I hope you desire to learn. And I like to learn about things that I don't know anything about. And sometimes I like to learn about useless things that nobody wants to hear about. And that's okay. But we all are learning and we all are growing. And when a child makes mistakes, you take that child, they're moldable, and you begin to twist and shape them and you begin to move them in the right direction so they can learn from their mistakes. How many of us have learned from our mistakes? Most of us have. And when we don't learn from our mistakes, we will repeat them. One of the greatest things we can do is learn from the mistakes of others. But he is gentle and patient. Jesus is so gentle with us and so patient with us. I'm so thankful that the scripture says in Lamentations that through his mercies, we are not consumed. They are new every morning. God is gracious and gentle to us, and so he speaks to those he's writing to in this gracious and gentle and patient manner. And as John does this, let me ask a question. How are we treating one another? How are we treating one another? Are we patient and gentle in our marriages? Are we patient and gentle in our relationships with our family and our children? Are we gentle and patient in the church with one another? Have you ever just been fed up with somebody at work? Come on. Mm-hmm. Come on. Come on. Come on. Come on. Come on. Yeah, quit lying, right? We all get there, right? If you ever been fed up with somebody at work, guess where I work? How are we treating one another in the church? How do we minister? How do we treat each other in the church? We need to treat one another patiently, graciously. We need to give them some rope. You know what? People fail. I fail. Anybody else in this room fail? Give me a yeah, we do. Yeah, that's right. We all fail. We want to be treated in a way that is gentle and gracious and kind. But how do we treat our community? How do we treat the lost out there? You know, there's sinners out there that are sinning. How do we treat them? We need to treat them with love and with gentleness and with grace. We don't hold back truth, but we do it with grace and we do it with gentleness and kindness. And we treat the people in the world the same way. People are broken. We have been called to bring them healing. Do you hear me, church? Man, we are to bring people healing, and that healing comes through Jesus Christ. through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Let me just tell you something. If you're going to deal with people, you have to have grace. Sometimes somebody will ask me, man, that's going on in the church. You want to deal with that? Because you're not going to deal with that. I'm going to go somewhere else. See ya. Because there are times that I'm going to let God deal with it. Do you know I'm going to let God deal with it? Because God will deal with it correctly. People sometimes want me to go be the Holy Spirit for people. I'm not the Holy Spirit. And by the way, little truth bomb to drop on you, neither are you. Don't be walking around thinking you're the Holy Spirit. You got to go rebuke everybody. You got to go tell everybody how wrong they are. You don't need to do that. You show them the love of Jesus Christ. That's what you do. See, as a pastor, if I make a mistake, the error is always on the side of grace. There will always be one more chance, one more opportunity. Because I'm going to make the mistake, I'm going to make it on the side of grace. Because grace applied to the lives of believers changes everything. It truly changes everything. Do you and I see God's people as precious? Because Jesus did and John did. Do we view every believer as precious? Every person who names the name of Christ, even if they're not part of our tribe, do you know what I'm talking about? Right? This is our, right now, this room is what we would call our summer tribe. We have a summer tribe. Summer's when we get to come have ice cream and all the Awanas people aren't here, right? So this is our summer tribe. And there's people out there that are not part of our tribe, but they're part of God's tribe. How do we treat them? Do we embrace them like we would embrace one another? When I meet another believer who may not be part of my tribe, you know, the way I do church and the way I minister to people, you know, can I still love him and embrace them fully and completely as my brother or my sister in Christ? Absolutely. Why? Because God counts them as precious because they have named the name of Jesus for salvation. Therefore, I must do the same. And so John views them as precious. And he says, these things I write to you that you may not sin. Now, I want you to note something in your Bible, in the margins, or in your notes. When he says, these things I write to you, that's everything from the beginning of the prologue to this point, specifically regarding fellowship with God and fellowship with each other, because the issue of if you say you don't have sin, you're a liar, you know, you're making God a liar. You obviously don't know him, you don't have fellowship with him if you think you're not a sinner. And so he says, look, I write these things to you that you may not sin. This is the issue of living in an habitual state of sin. This is not saying, I write this to you that you may not sin. In other words, that you will never sin. He's saying, because he's dealing with a doctrine of the day, which says that, well, you can do whatever you want in the flesh because the flesh doesn't matter. It's all about the spirit. The spirit is good, the flesh is evil, so you can do whatever you want in the flesh. He's combating that and saying, look, I write this to you that you may not live in a lifestyle of sin. That's what he's saying. And so when we talk to people and they're like, well, God died for me so I can do whatever I want, that's a false teaching. That's a false doctrine. It goes back to Gnosticism, and it goes back to other issues of the early church and the arguments that they had to have then. But the issue is for us is that we are not to live in a habitual lifestyle of sin. So as we look at the Greek language, it says, look, this is the idea of continual. Giving in and living in the nature of sin. In other words, I've been saved, but now that I'm saved, I'm going to do whatever I want. Paul said this. Should we continue to sin that grace should abound? His next phrase was, God forbid that we would do that. So we don't sin so grace should abound, but yet we are sinners, but we are not to live in sin. Are you guys tracking with me right now? And so the idea is this is a warning against an attitude of life. Because we are sinners, then I'm going to go ahead and just give into that sinful nature. Because we are called to live separate from the world. How many of you guys get that? When people look at us, we're not supposed to look like the world. We're supposed to look like believers. We live in it, but we're not of it. Amen? Okay? And by the way, I know that's cheeky a little bit, right? You know, pastors say things trying to be cute, but the practical way of doing it is hard. I'm just going to be honest with you about that. Let's be real. We're in it. We're not supposed to be of it. But because we're in it, that's hard. Real quick, just be honest. How many of you find it difficult living in the world? Yeah. How many of you want the rapture? Yeah. I'm like, color me gone. Look, we in the middle of a big project. I would take the rapture right now. We wouldn't have to do one more thing for it. Lord, come back right now. We all go home. But we have a sinful nature, but we're called to live in holiness. And so then he says, look, that you may not live in a lifestyle of sin. And if anyone sins, that means stumbles in their walk. So if anyone stumbles, in other words, you're not living in a lifestyle of sin, but because of your sinful nature, you find yourself in a situation where you do sin. He says, if that happens, it says that we have an advocate with the Father. The word with here is pros. It means facing the Father. So we have an advocate facing the Father, and it is our Savior, Jesus Christ. He stands facing the Father, and he has access on our behalf as our advocate. He stands facing the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The word advocate is parakletos. Parakletos, did I say that right? Yes, I did. Parakletos, really? I'm not sure. Yeah, it is. Okay. It's like they're going to have to edit that when they edit this. For it's going to be funny. Okay, good luck, guys. Let me try this again. The word for advocate is parakletos. This particular word, it is the idea, it's one who is called to our side. It's also known as, we hear the term paraclete, coming alongside. But it's one who comes to our side in order to undertake and champion our cause. So we have an advocate in Jesus Christ, the righteous, who comes to undertake and champion our cause. What's our cause? We need saved because we have a sinful nature. It was used in the secular world of that day in this way. As a friend of the accused person who was called to speak upon their character, enlisting the sympathy of the judges. So in other words, in the secular world of that day, it was used to refer to a character witness. Somebody's going to speak to their character. Now, Abraham Lincoln had it right. He said this, "He who represents himself has a fool for a client." Speaking in the sense of having a lawyer when you stand before a judge, having an advocate. Now, in the UK, do you understand what lawyers are still called to this day? Advocates. They're called an advocate. That person who stands before the judge on your behalf. For us, there's nothing more relevant for us when it's the idea of he who represents himself has a fool for a client than in our relationship with God. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Many will choose one day to stand alone before God, and they will seek to make their excuses, they will seek to show their works, but they will not be able to appease the judgment of the holy judge of heaven." Because they do not have an advocate, and they have a fool for their attorney, themselves. How often do you have a conversation with somebody, and you talk to them about God, and they go, "Oh, I'm all good. I'm good. I do a lot of good stuff. I give to charities. No, I'm good with God. Me and the man upstairs, we're good. We got it figured out." They think they have it figured out, but they don't. See, our advocate is Jesus Christ. There is no other. There is no other name. There is no other advocate between man and God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 say this. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. When Jesus stands as our advocate, when he stands before God on our behalf, let me explain to you what is not happening. He does not say that my client pleads innocent. God will never hear that from Jesus on your behalf. Because Jesus knows you're guilty. Jesus will not stand as your advocate before God and introduce extenuating circumstances. He will not get there and say he is innocent because you don't understand his upbringing or what happened to him as a child or the situation that was going on at work. Jesus Christ, our advocate, does not stand before God and make excuses. And he does not for one moment say that we are innocent. What he does is he acknowledges our guilt. Our advocate says, yes, my client is guilty. He is guilty. And he recognizes his guilt, because if you don't do that, you don't have forgiveness. That's called confession. You with me? How many of you are tracking with how this lines up now? This lines up. Okay, now. It says they're guilty. They recognize they're guilty. But yet what he does is he presents the victorious work of the wounds on his body. He stands in the court of heaven as the lamb that has been slain according to Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. He says, there are no extenuating circumstances. They are not innocent. They are guilty. They recognize they are guilty, but I have paid the price for their guilt. Let them go. Do you know what you hear from the Father at that point? Case dismissed. When Jesus Christ is your advocate and you stand before God, your case is dismissed on account of the fact that your punishment was paid. That Jesus Christ took everything for you and for I. Jesus is there passionately making an eloquent appeal, saying that I suffered for sinners, and shall it go for naught? These are the ones that I died for. Let them go. The scripture says, he who is set free is what? Free indeed. We will all stand before the Father, but we do it with Jesus Christ. And it says, and he himself, Jesus Christ the righteous, the advocate is described here as Jesus. He's the righteous one, the guiltless one, the one that is separate from sin, and he can be the advocate with God for sinners in general. He can be the mediator for salvation, as Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 says, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, and that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. We have a better advocate than we could ever have in ourselves. Jesus has paid it all. Jesus has it all. Now, how many of you understand how important it is to know these verses, to share these verses with people that are lost, with people who don't understand that you've got to deal with your sin, but Jesus did it for you? He is appointed also to be our judge. Now, I want you to think about it. We can have no better advocate for us than the one who was appointed to be our judge. John chapters 1 through 6 explain to us who judgment was given over to. Do you know who judgment was given over to? Jesus, our advocate, is our judge. And the one who paid our price is the judge. We have this great freedom. It says that he is the propitiation. Halismos is this particular Greek word. This is an important word. Halismos, there's another form of this, which is a verb, which is the idea of bringing appeasement to a God that is angry in the Greek culture. But this one is the halismos is the noun of the satisfaction. It means it's the satisfaction. The Greek says he himself is the satisfaction. It's an intensive pronoun that's used, and it basically means that this is sin alienated God and man. It was the guilt of sin that separated us from our Creator. Our Lord on the cross assumed that guilt, paid the penalty in his own blood, and thus removed the cause for alienation. Now a holy and righteous God can bestow mercy upon us. He could bestow that upon us, upon the believing sinner, on the basis that justice has been satisfied. Are you with me? Justice has been satisfied. So he is the halismos, the sacrifice. He is the satisfaction of our guilt. In other words, a simple way to put it is, our God provided a satisfaction for the demands of the broken law. In the Greek, it is, he himself is a satisfaction. He is the one who satisfies the law of God for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. He is our satisfaction for sin. He says this, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And so as we come to this point, when it says that he is the satisfaction for our sins, the propitiation is as wide as sin. So the sacrifice is as deep and wide as sin itself. It completely covers it. In fact, it more than covers sin. It was a sacrifice of God. And if men do not experience the benefit of the satisfaction of the sacrifice of Jesus, it is not the fault of an insufficiency in the sacrifice of Christ. It is because of the pride of a man or a woman that will refuse to receive Jesus Christ as their advocate before the Father. Because there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that is greater than the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for you and I. Because this propitiation, this halismos, the satisfaction, this sacrifice has its efficiency in the whole world to bring believers into life and unbelievers into death. Because you have to understand, you're either God's child or you're not. How many of you guys understand there's no middle ground here? Either you are saved or you are lost. There is not a on the fence. There's not a kind of saved. That's like a woman saying, I'm kind of pregnant. It's either you are or you aren't. It's the same thing. Either you're saved or you're not. Either you're a child of the kingdom or you're not. And so the apostle means to say this for us. It's for our sins and that mass sin that is in the whole world. When Jesus Christ died, he died for it all. When Jesus Christ died for our sins, he died for all of our sins, but not only our sins, but the sins of our neighbor next door who's been being inappropriate. The loud parties or throwing trash in your yard or that coworker that you have that is difficult to work with. Jesus Christ died for them. But I need to remind you of something that I think is very important. Jesus Christ died for those believers around you that are making you absolutely nuts. Can you track with me right now? Those other Christians that you know that have been rubbing you wrong, Jesus died for them. Just like he died for you. Give them grace. Sometimes you got to give them space, but you can still give them grace. Church, do you understand how important these words are for us as people to understand how to share these? John writes these things for us that we would not live a life of sin. And if we did sin, to recognize that we have an advocate with the Father. The advocate is the one that stands facing the Father. He stands between us and the Father, and he is the sacrifice for our sins. He's the satisfaction to God for our sins. And he stands before God and says, look, I took care of it. Ty's cool. He took care of it. I mean, he's an idiot, but he's cool with you. He's cool with you, Father, because I did it for him. And every time I think about that, I realize how unworthy I am for God to die for me. You ever feel that way? Who am I that God would die for me? Who am I that God would die for me? You are a child of God. Before you took your first breath, as God formed you in the womb, he knew you. He knew you. He knew you'd be here tonight. God not only knew you, but God knows you. God knows you. And not only does God know you, but he knows you better than you know yourself, because God knows where you'll be tomorrow and next month and next year. And God is preparing a way, for the scripture says, the thoughts I think towards you are thoughts of peace, not of evil, that you might have a future and a hope. And as there are things in our lives that are bad, there are things in our lives that are difficult, and things that are awful that happen in our lives, the Word of God says that God will work all things out, future knowledge, for good. Not that the situation is good, not that the trial is good or the sickness is good, but that God will work that all out for his good in the future that he has prepared and planned. Because why? He's the advocate. He's the one that knows us. He's made a way. And so you and I can rest in the arms of a God who cares for us. Because he knows where you're going. He knows where you've been. He knows where you are. He is the God who was, who is to come. That means he's the God who saved you, is saving you, will save you. Redeemed you, is redeeming you, will redeem you. Has watched over you, is watching over you, will continue to go before you and watch over you. That is our God. Our God is amazing. Our God is loving. Our God stands. Jesus Christ, our judge, is our advocate, and he stands face to face with the Father, and he says, they are mine. And God says, case dismissed. Innocent on all counts. Not because we didn't do it, but because the Father faces the Son and knows that the Son gave everything for you and I. That is what it is to understand that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the satisfaction for God. Because of upon all of our sin, our breaking of the law. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for the word, and I thank you for this opportunity to love you. And Lord, we choose to follow you. We choose to, Lord, put this world aside and give everything over to you, Lord. God, I pray you would do amazing and beautiful things in and through each one of us right now. Lord, touch the hearts of your people as we worship you, as we love you, and may we just be thankful that we have an advocate that stands before the Father on our behalf. In Jesus' name.
Water Springs Church. Check us out at watersprings.net. And if this video blessed you, please click the subscribe button. God bless.